I want to talk with you a few moments this morning about working. The title of my message is A Work in Progress. And as we progress with this message, you will be able to see why I chose that title for my message this morning. Let me begin by saying this, that the followers of Jesus asked this question in John chapter 6 and verse 28. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, this is not an unusual question because every one of us have asked that question before at some time or other in our Christian experience. The Philippian jailer asked it. You remember when the jail was open and he thought all the prisoners escaped, he would take his life, and Paul said, don't do that. And Paul preached the gospel to him, and his question was, what shall I do that I might be saved? What must I do to be saved? Jesus raised this question himself in Mark chapter 8 and verse 37 with these words, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, to most of us and all dedicated religionists, the answer to this question is already settled in our mind. Every one of us is confident that we're okay, that we've made the right, done the right things and made the right choices. I remember listening one time to an interview of Billy Graham, and someone asked him this question, are you sure that you'll go to heaven when you die? He says, something to the effect, I certainly hope so. I hope I've done enough that my Lord will accept me into his presence. These were his words. The preacher of preachers, prince of preachers for this age, he believed that he'd done enough. We believe that we've done enough, whatever that is. For you, it's this. For me, it's that. For somebody else, it's something else. But every one of us is so sure that we have done the right thing or believe the right thing or quit doing the wrong things that we're willing to go to the judgment with what God calls works of iniquity. Now, you may think that's hard and unloving and unkind but and too judgmental, but what does God's Word say about it? Look with me at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Now, these are harsh words unless we understand what they mean and have governed our Christian experience by these words. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Now, these works are not insignificant. These are good works. These are what we would call great works, to cast out devils. But they're substantial works. And then I will profess unto these who claim this or trusting in these good works, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, you talk about hard, judgmental. That is judgmental. That's final judgment right there. Look at the question again. What shall we do God's work? That's basically what they're saying. God, what can I do for you? The height of self-righteous pride is to think that God needs me to do his work. We've all heard the expression. We've used it. Some of us have used it. God has no hands but my hands. God has no mouth but mine. God has no feet but mine. If I don't go do it for God, it won't get done. Isn't that a little bit boastful, thinking that we can do God's work? Well, God asked this question to a prophet one time, Isaiah. He said, who will go for us? Who can we send? And Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. But God only asked that after he had taken a coal from the altar and touched the lips and tongue of Isaiah. In other words, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And what was Isaiah's message? Listen to this. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. So this message is confrontational. It's hard sometimes, but it's God's word, and we need to heed it. So the question is, what must I do? What shall I do that I might work the works of God? Well, Jesus answered this question, and his answer should set the record straight on this subject. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God." Remember the question, "What can I do that I might work the works of God?" Christ answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Paul's answer to the Philippian jailer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." To believe on him whom he hath sent is to do the Father's will, and this is the work of God alone. God does his own work. His will will be completely satisfied. He will execute it to perfection. In other words, God's will is a done deal, as it were. Sinners can't do God's work. We can't even do the works God assigned us to do, let alone do his work. And all the works that we do by nature are mix our works with his grace. And, of course, God's not going to have that, we know. Think with me just a minute about a working God. It seems that this is a paradox, that the God who said, "Let there be," and the worlds were created, and creation was finished, needed rest, work. And yet in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, it gives an account of God resting from his labor. It says this, "And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day which he had made from all his work which he had made." God needed to rest. An omnipotent, sovereign God needs to rest. Well, we know that doesn't mean physical rest that he was talking about here. The word rest means to cease from labor based on a satisfaction to the work completed. God completed his creation in 6 days, and on the seventh day he finished it. He ended it. That's the rest he's talking about. And in those 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth and all that was in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Then he gave the responsibility to man to subdue and to have dominion over his creation. But you know how we are. Man wants more. We want more than dominion over the creation. We want dominion over God. And most in religion today, if you think about it, have dominion over their God. How do I know this? Because I'm guilty myself. For many years, I worshipped and served a God that couldn't do anything unless I let him. He couldn't save me unless I let him. My preacher told me, "God will save you if you'll let him." That's no God at all. A just God and a Savior has already saved his people. What we're doing is revealing to our hearers what God in Christ has already accomplished. So, how did we get so ignorant? How did we get so prideful? Well, Adam, our federal head and representative, and Satan said, "You will be as God if you will do this." So, seeking to be as God by one act of disobedience alienated the whole human race from God and initiated us into idolatry. And God marked us all servants of sin. He put a stamp on our forehead or wherever, servants of sin. That's what we are. We are like the lepers in the days of Christ. They were not allowed into the town. They had to live out in a colony on the edge of town. And when someone came near, what did they do? They cried, "Unclean, unclean." Well, that's what we are by nature. Every one of us are idolaters, and we're unclean. We're incapable of doing anything but works of iniquity. We can't do anything by nature that's not works of iniquity. Well, it's to such people as these, such as we are, were by nature, or still are, it's to this that God, through the Apostle Paul, gives assurance in Philippians 1 and verse 6 of a work that has taken place. Look with me at Philippians 1 verse 6. "Being confident," Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Out of this sea of fallen humanity, God has a people, and he has either begun or he will begin sometime in your life this work that will culminate in final glory when Christ comes again for his people. And that's why I've taken the title of my message today, A Work in Progress, from Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will continue it, completed until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, you know, work is a good thing. It's good for a man to work. The old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop, might not be holy writ, but it has merit. An old Scottish proverb says, if the devil finds an idle man with idle hands, he'll put him to work. And nowhere is that more prevalent or true than in spiritual things. Lost religionists are zealous for works. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And we know what that means, that they're quick to offer a sacrifice of some sort to appease God. But God says, be still and know that I am God. So we are created to work. God placed Adam in the garden and he said, till the garden and take care of it, Adam. The scripture says that we are his creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then God commands us to work. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul writes, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And you know the devil wants us to work. And religious people love their works. But there is a work beyond our capability to perform. There is a work that we can't do. Any work necessary to gain or maintain salvation in any way, to any degree, is beyond human capacity. There's nothing you can do to gain or maintain your salvation. That's all of God. Why is this so? Why can't we do what we need to do and should do? Because we're sinners. And God is a holy God. And nothing we do can add to the gaining or maintaining of our salvation. Every work necessary to that end has already been met. We don't need to work for our salvation because Christ has already accomplished. He's already accomplished the salvation of his people. There's not one condition left undone for me to meet. There's not one obedience I can render that will satisfy God's law and justice. Conversely, there's not one sin God can charge to me because he's already charged my sin to Christ. And Christ put him away on that cross 2,000 years ago. He even put my sins away before I committed them personally. Think about that. My sin was paid for. My sin debt 2,000 years ago by Christ on that cross. And I wasn't even born. He paid for my sin that I'll commit this afternoon and tomorrow or whenever. That's an awesome thought to think. But look what a great salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can render, there's nothing that I can do or say that will render or that will satisfy God's justice. Those in Christ have always been justified, always been sanctified and made holy and righteous in God's sight based on the work Christ accomplished on the cross 2,000 years ago. God has effectually saved his people. Look with me at Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. Paul writing to the church at Rome here, he said, but God be thanked. When have you thanked God for anything? Especially for your salvation. He said, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. When were you the servants of sin? When you didn't obey from the heart that form of the gospel, that form of doctrine. He said, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. You were a servant of sin, now you're a servant of righteousness. How is this so? Servants of sin and servants of righteousness are diametrically opposed to each other. They are at opposite ends of the Christian experience. A servant of sin is what I am by nature. A servant of righteousness is what I am by grace. We can change our conduct, but we can't change our heart. That's the work of God. That label rightly became ours of servant of sin by representation and imputation in Adam. When Adam fell, we fell in him. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die." How is that so? Sinners without a righteousness die. The ungodly shall perish without that righteousness. So by representation and imputation in Adam, we were made servants of sin. Secondly, by nature. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I have a sin nature that was imparted to me from my federal head and representative Adam. And then I'm that by nature, but I'm also by practice. The psalmist wrote again, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." So any who seek by their obedience to the law of God to be reconciled to God are servants of sin. But you might argue, "Well, I never did that. I never did what I did to gain or maintain my salvation." Well, my advice to you would be, don't let Satan rob you of that heavenly gift that God has for his people by his subtlety. Will you just believe what God's word says? When I say that all of us, by nature, went about trying to establish our own righteousness and rejected the righteousness of God, we are all guilty of that. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, or 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, you can take the word Israel out and put my name or your name or anybody's name in there, because we're all here at one time or other. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer for the lost is that they might be saved." I'm praying for lost people. Those who don't have this righteousness are lost. They are servants of sin, those who don't have this righteousness. How so? "For I bear them record," Paul says, "that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And this knowledge is important. We're going to see it a little bit later on as we develop this message. He says, this knowledge is that they're ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So the question is, were you not ever ignorant of that righteousness? Were you ever ignorant of God's righteousness? The question is, were you ever not submitted to that righteousness? The question is, were you ever a servant, were you not ever a servant of sin? And the answer to these questions is a resounding yes. This is God's testimony. This is not my accusation. This is what God said. Romans 10:3 and verse 10, he says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." That includes us all. And unrighteousness equals lost. The scripture is proof positive that every son and daughter of Adam is guilty. We're guilty of either being ignorant of or not submitted to the righteousness of God. Sinners are idolaters until they repent of idolatry, which is exposed by the truth. When God said in Romans 3:10, "There is none righteous, no, not one," he didn't say that there was none moral. He didn't say there's none sincere and dedicated. He said there's none that doeth righteousness. All by nature are servants of sin. And until God exposes our servitude to sin, we cannot do righteousness. Jesus told a parable of a bad tree. He said a bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit, but one that looks bad can. if that tree, after it's been fertilized, it's been watered, it's been taken care of, if it produces fruit, then it's a good tree. And we all look bad by nature because we are that good tree in disguise. But God, through the preaching of the gospel, works his grace upon the heart of that bad-looking tree, and it turns out to be one of his good trees. And that's what we are, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that bad tree cannot bring forth good fruit, but the one that looks bad can. And what is that fruit? It's faith, repentance, perseverance, love of the gospel, support of the church and the brethren. I think that's what Christ meant here in John chapter 15 and verse 2 when he said, I am the true vine. What he's saying here is there's a counterfeit vine. There's the true vine, but there's a counterfeit vine also. He said, I'm the true vine, and my Father's the husband. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. What's he talking about here? Every branch in me. That's Christ is talking about the elect who are yet unregenerated. They're in Christ. But they haven't yet heard the gospel, have not believed, but they will, because he says he taketh away. That word literally means he quickens, he taketh up, he raises up, he quickens them from the dead. And you know, every sinner for whom Christ died must be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you're one of mine. We know that to be true because Nicodemus sought the body of Christ after his death. He and some of the others. And Jesus told Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Every elect son and daughter of God must be born again. And that's what Christ does. He takes them up. He quickens them. And every branch in him must bear fruit. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges that it may bear more. So, before regeneration and conversion, character and conduct expose us as servants of sin, going about seeking to establish a righteousness of our own. The new birth revealed us to be servants of righteousness, pleading Christ's righteousness alone for all of our salvation. And it's on this foundation that Paul's letter to the church at Philippi speaks of a work already in progress. Let me read it to you again. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Well, what is this work? Well, it's the work of God. It's a work already in progress. He that hath begun a work in you. It's a work already in progress. The triune Godhead, though unique in offices, are one in essence of deity. One God with three distinct offices for the purposes of redemption. And though there are works peculiar to each of the Godhead, they are all the works of God. God the Father's works are necessary and peculiar to him, his election, and God did the electing, is unto salvation. His creation is unto his redemptive glory and salvation. It was God the Father who gave his only begotten Son. It was God the Father who laid in Zion the only true cornerstone. It is God who has mercy on whom he will with a work of grace upon the heart. But look at John chapter 5 and verse 17. The Father worked, but Christ said, I must work also. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto. In other words, up to this time. Hitherto means up to now. And I work. My Father works, and I must work while it is day. Christ said, for the night cometh when no man can work. There are works peculiar to God the Son. Think about this. Christ created the world. Christ, he is the creator by whom all things were made. This Christ, this God, took into union with his deity, true sinless humanity, body and soul. And that's what qualified him to be the savior of his people. That's what qualified him to put away the sins of those he represented by his death. God, essentially considered, cannot die. But this man who is God did die. And of course, this is attributed to his humanity. The scripture says that such a one became us. In other words, it was necessary that God, that deity, be united with humanity, because the shedding of animal blood could not take away sins. It took the death of the Son of God to do that for us. So in the scripture that we're going to look at now, we're going to look at the summary of the work that Christ did for his people. Christ and his Father's work, and it will be the focus of the work done in us by the Holy Spirit. God the Father works, God the Son works, and the Holy Spirit works in regeneration, conversion, and conformity. And what he does is reveal to our understanding and acceptance the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does this for every one of his sheep. Christ promised he would not lose a single one, so that we must be taught what God in Christ has done for us. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. So look again now at Philippians 1:6. Being confident, Paul says, of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 16 and verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Spirit won't come. But if I go, I'll send him. And when he's come, he'll reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now look with me at John 16 and verse 15. This is what the Spirit will do when he comes. Jesus said this, all things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore saith I that he, the Holy Spirit, shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. He will reveal what already is ours based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at Luke for these few verses in Luke here. And we have a summary of the work that Christ did on behalf of his church, his sheep. Let me just give you a little background here before we get into the scripture. If you remember, Zechariah was a priest in the temple, and he was performing his daily duties when Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him and said, Zechariah, you're going to have a son. Well, Zechariah was an old man, and his wife was, well, stricken with age, well beyond childbearing age. And Zechariah questioned Gabriel. He said, how can this be? I'm an old man. What sign would you give me? And the angel said, I'm going to strike you dumb. You can't speak until this child is born. So when this child was born, the Holy Spirit was filled Zechariah, and he made this prophecy in Luke chapter 1 and verse 76. Let's read that. This is the prophecy that Zechariah made concerning his son. He says, and thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. And he was in the desert, the scripture says, until the time that word of the Lord came to him. And he went into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. What is that baptism of repentance? It is that repentance required of John before he would baptize any of his hearers. John's doctrine was in no way indicating that repentance is the condition for salvation. Baptism means to submerge. Repentance means to change one's mind. And that's what John was preaching, was to bury our former belief in ignorance that our works justifies. The Jews of John's day thought that their heritage with Abraham made them God's children. And John came preaching another message. John's baptism was with water. His baptism was after a public confession and repentance. But he spoke of another baptism in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. Let's read that. He says, I indeed baptize you with water unto or upon your repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. This is that same baptism that Isaiah experienced that I mentioned a little bit ago. This is that good work that Paul spoke of in Philippians 1:6 of the Holy Spirit, and it's experienced by every sinner for whom Christ died. It is that radical change of mind wrought as the first fruits of regeneration and conversion, and is tied inseparably to the remission of sins. In other words, apart from an understanding of how sins are remitted, there is no true faith or godly repentance. Look with me at Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. This is John's message to his hearers. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy, in other words, fruits that evidence repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our fathers. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And what he's saying basically is lineage with Abraham has nothing to do with salvation. You remember the confession of Paul in Philippians 3. He said, I was Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He said, but none of these things that I thought were gain were worth anything. It's not of blood. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not of the will of man, but of God. Salvation. Totally. Well, the question is for us, for me, has God begun that good work in me? If so, how? How can I tell? Well, let me read John 16 and verse 15 again. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore saith he, saith I, that he, the Holy Spirit, shall take a mind and will show it unto you. Well, as he showed the things of God unto me, as he showed them unto you. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 77 through 79, we see these things that he has shown unto his people. Look at verse 77. What is the it of Christ shown to us by the Holy Spirit? To give knowledge of the salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. It's what John the Baptist preached. The it that he's speaking of here is Christ's whole work of mediation, beginning with the election, calling, justification, and sanctification, up to and including final glory in heaven, based on the accomplished work of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Look at, let's read verse 77. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of the sins. This gift, he says to give knowledge. This gift is more than just intelligence gained. It is a transformation from death unto life through the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel. In other words, to give this knowledge is to quicken from the dead. It is to know God's salvation experientially through regeneration and conversion. And though, let me be sure, quick to say this, though knowledge is not the ground of salvation or the base of it, it is the evidence and the fruit thereof. So the question is, how are sins remitted? To give knowledge of salvation based on the remission of sin. How can a holy God be just and forgive me my sin? That's the question of the ages. That's the question asked in Job, the first book of the Bible, so many scholars believe. How can he be clean that's born of a woman? Well, there is a way. His sins have to be remitted. The Greek word remitted means complete pardon and forgiveness by a just satisfaction. God cannot forgive sins arbitrarily. He must be just when he does so. Well, the gospel reveals how he accomplishes this miracle. Christ was appointed our surety in the everlasting covenant of grace, and there he assumed the responsibility of the sins of all he represented. They were their charge to him, and he would in time put them away when he died on that cross. Look at with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, very familiar scripture for us that we all know by heart. Scripture says here, for he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God the Father charged my sin to his Son, and charged his righteousness to me. Where sin is imputed, charged, death is certain. Where righteousness is imputed, life is given. Christ remitted our sins when he died, the just for the unjust. This is that knowledge given, that regeneration and conversion. This is where that good work begins in our understanding of it, when it affects us. Look at verse 78 of Luke chapter 1. What is the motive behind this? Through the tender mercies of God. Because God loved the people. He sent his Son to be the propitiation. That tender mercy is propitiation. He says, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. Salvation is by grace. That word day spring means branch. And Christ is identified in scriptures as that branch. Many scriptures talk about it, but chosen one, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 says this, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. He's speaking of Christ. Christ is our day spring from on high. He is that first light of dawn that follows the night of darkness. He's the first thing we see in regeneration and conversion. We see God in Christ as he is. For what did he come? For what does he shine? Look at verse 79. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Have you ever tried to run in the dark? Your feet won't hardly move. Let alone run, you don't even want to walk in the dark. But it's impossible to make your feet move almost running in the dark. Well, no man will run to the way of peace until the darkness is dispelled. We don't run to dispel it. It's dispelled. We run because it has been dispelled. God's elect, though safe in Christ and that forever, nevertheless sit in darkness by nature. We're all born in darkness. We don't know this truth that Paul and Christ are talking about here. We sit in that shadow of death. What is that shadow of death? Well, I looked up that phrase, and 20-something times in the Old Testament is the phrase shadow of death mentioned, but not once after the death of Christ. So obviously it has something to do with Christ and his work. I believe the shadow of death is referring to the Mosaic economy and Israel's responsibility under the law. There is no salvation in the law, only death to its transgressor. Israel's temporal blessings under the Mosaic law was conditioned on their obedience to that law. But their eternal blessings are the result of the obedience of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 3. I think Paul is referring to that here, that shadow of death. He says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now, what's he talking about here? He says that the law of Moses had a shadow of good things to come. That shadow is the sacrifices that were offered, which typified Christ. But he says that the law had a shadow and not the very image. That shadow, those sacrifices were only types of Christ. They were not Christ himself. They typified Christ. He says they, not the very image of the things, of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comer therefore unto perfect. In other words, the shedding of animal blood can never take away sins. He says in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered. In other words, if man could have been forgiven by the offering of animal blood, one time would have been enough. And yet they did it year after year, which was a continual reminder that in the conscience that sin had not been taken care of by those shedding of animal blood. He said, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. Every year when they offered those sacrifices, the Israelites were reminded of their sinnerhood. Well, those animal sacrifices were a shadow, but they were not the substance. They were the antitype of the type, who is Christ. And the type, the antitype, the types could not make the sinner perfect. Only the blood of Christ, typified with these animal sacrifices, could remit sin. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 8, for what the law could not do. What is it the law can't do? It can't pronounce me just or righteous or holy based on my character and conduct. But Christ can and did all based on the righteousness that he established, which is imputed to everyone for whom he died for. And that is in essence of the law and justice of God being satisfied. So the shadow of death was the sacrifices that Israel was commanded to give, which in and of themselves couldn't take away the sins of the people, but they were a picture and a type of him who would, could, and did at the cross. And you know that reality, that shadow of death is a reality today to anybody who thinks that they are justified by the works of the law. They're still under that law. Paul wrote this in Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul writes, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. You can take that word circumcised out and put any condition that you want to, anything required of the sinner. If you think anything is required of you, then you're a debtor to do the whole law. But the scripture says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes it. So look at the last verse, Luke 1:79. All this Christ accomplished for his people in order to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is that work begun in us when the day spring from on high visits each individual with the gospel. The Holy Spirit shines in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is this light that enables us to see a salvation already complete in Christ. We see peace established between the holy God and sinners, but we also see and experience the grace of God that passes peace of God that passes understanding when that day spring on high visits us and shows us the things of Christ and what he's done already for his people. Things already accomplished in him and sure to be accomplished in each of his people. Well, has he begun a good work in you? I hope he has. If he has, be confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Mark, come lead us in a closing hymn.